It was not weakness, a sense of capacity, that caused the trouble at Corinth. It was weakness in terms of identity with spiritual truth that caused the trouble, but not weakness concerned with the capacity of the believers at Corinth. It was really the abuse of the power that they had, the capacity that they had, and the ostentatious display of what they possessed that had been given to them by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had severed from the Holy Spirit's control gifts that He had given them. And those gifts then became the basis for disunity and disorder in the fellowship at Corinth. Now, when Paul writes to them, to correct this problem, he does not make the appeal on the basis of his apostolic office, nor as a leader of one of the favorite parties, nor on the basis of his unique wisdom. He makes his appeal on the basis of the fact that he is a servant of the Lord, a steward of the mysteries of God, and of the riches of the revelation of Christ. And so he applies all the applications to himself and to Apollos relative to these sects and divisions that had grown up in Corinth. Now, in verse 7, he begins a transition to he's introducing a paragraph in which he's going to compare how he and the servants of the Lord had been, and the leaders had been, treated by the world, and how the believers at Corinth had been treated by the world. So, with that, by way of introduction, let's begin with verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Now, the way the King James expresses that, it almost looks like God makes people differ from one another. But that is not the idea in the verse. The idea in the verse is, who among you makes distinction, that you differ, or that we differ, or that the leadership is going to differ in the assembly. The next part, however, does refer to the work of the Lord. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you glory? Now, the word glory can be translated, as we saw in chapter 1. Looks like it's a little too far away. The word glory is the word boast. Now here, in 4:7, I'm sorry, this is unhealthy boasting. It was a pride of individual capacity. Now that is the opposite, you see, of grace. And that's why Paul has to really straighten this situation out. Grace meant that they had received these gifts not on the basis of who and what they were, but on the basis of who and what God is and what God is doing. Will you go back to chapter 1? The boast here was in their capacity. Okay. In verse chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that they came behind, you came behind in no gift. Now let's just stop right there. In that verse, does anybody have an interlinear here? I forgot to bring my Greek New Testaments. I've got about four of them, and they're all home. Somehow I took them all home. Does anybody have an interlinear? What is the word? Charisma, or is it the word dorion? Gift. Yeah. Charismata. Okay, that's the word. Okay. Comes from the word charisma. We get our word, we get the word charisma right from this. What's charisma mean today? See. He really has charisma. She has charisma. What's that? What do you mean when you say that? Pardon? Personality, charm, attractiveness, appeal. We say that today, don't we? We use that same word. Now, what it meant in the New Testament, was a gift. A gift based on what? Charis. And what is charis? Grace. Okay, so this capacity that these believers had were grace, pardon me, gifts. Okay? That's exactly what that word means. Now, a grace gift means you did not deserve the gift or merit the gift that God gave you. It means you didn't earn it. It meant it was given wholly on the basis of some purpose of God and for some reason God had in mind, not something that you had innate within you. If you look at chapter 12, we have another, of course, chapter 12, 13, and 14 is going to straighten him out on this concept. In chapter 12 and verse 11, you have an expression of the Holy Spirit as to the giving of these gifts. The whole subject matter of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is the concept of gifts, their purpose, how they're perverted, and how they can be properly utilized in the body of Christ. Okay, in chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul says, "But all these," meaning all these gifts, "worketh," or energizes, "that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing," or giving, "to every man severally as he wills." In other words, these gifts were given by the sovereignty of, or by the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just in passing, parenthetically, I think this is interesting. The Corinthians had perverted these gifts, okay? That's understood, right? They had misused and abused the spiritual gifts that they had. Now, some of the gifts were, in case you're not oriented to this, some of the gifts were gifts of communicating the Word of God, communicating the mind of Christ, the gift of prophecy, the gift of preaching, a gift of speaking in tongues, and so on. Some of them were speaking gifts and so on. Some of them were miraculous gifts, ostentatious gifts, and so on. Now, this indicates what chapter 4 is going to indicate, that these gifts can be abused and misused, and yet they can function apart from the work of the Spirit of God. In other words, the people had the gift and they were utilizing them, but they had severed themselves from the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit in using them, and yet they still could function and had been given by the Holy Spirit. I think that's kind of interesting. I don't know all the implications of that statement, but that apparently is what happened at Corinth. Okay. Now, Paul is saying in verse 7, why are you so proud? See, what happened was the person who was making the ostentatious display of the gift pretty soon became surrounded by an aura, by a sort of atmosphere. And then it was the gift that attracted the people to him or her. And then they lost sight of the giver of the gift And pretty soon the person who had the gift was the one in focus. And this was one of the great problems. See, and then they began to divide up into these little groups. A little group over here with this person with this gift, and so on, over here with this gift, and so on. And there was great division in the church. Now Paul says, verse 7, what have you that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All right. Now in verse 8, by the way, we want to try to cover through verse 21. We want to do the exegesis pretty carefully through verse 13. And then verse 14 through 21, I think we can summarize. Okay, now in verse 8, Paul makes mention of how these people were received by unbelievers. That's not correct either. He's illustrating their attitude, the attitude of this fellowship at Corinth. And then in verse 9, he's going to talk about how the world had treated the apostles. And there's quite a contrast between that and what the church at Corinth was like in terms of the world. So he's going to use three clauses to do this. And he introduces it by the use of an adverb, now. Now, I want to show you this now because it's important. There are three nows in Greek, in Koine Greek. Okay? And each one of them means something different. There's, first of all, the now, eide. E-D-E. This a day means by this time. In other words, some time has elapsed, and now you're in a now. And the emphasis is, this time has elapsed, and now you're here now. Okay? So you could translate this word already. You've moved through a period of time, and you're at the now. Okay? The second word that's used is the word nun. N-U-N. Nun means at this time. Notice the difference. This is by this time. This is at this time. Nun would mean in the present. In the present. The third word that's used, that's translated now, is the word RT, A-R-T-I. RT means just now. In other words, the emphasis is on the moment. The emphasis is on the moment, at this moment. Okay. Now, the word that's translated now twice in verse 8 is the word eide. It's the first of these. It means already. In other words, if you had the idea, now, already? It's like, you have a 7-year-old girl and she's going to go to camp June 18th. And school lets out June 7th. Well, on June 8th, she'll have her bag packed and she'll be ready to go. And you'll say, now? Already? You ready to go already? See? That's the idea in this word. Okay. So he uses this word then to introduce three clauses. And these three clauses that are going to follow, Paul is spoofing or making fun of the unjustifiable, boasting, self-satisfied attitudes of the Corinthians. This is sort of sanctified irony. It's almost caustic. Paul is almost caustic. Oh, he is caustic, I think, when he moves into verse 9. And he's very close to it in verse 8. Okay? So what he does then, he uses that now to introduce three clauses. That spoof, I guess that's a word, the attitudes of the Corinthians. Now these are Corinthian believers, you want to remember. Okay, the first one. King James says, now you are full. Now you are full. Now, what that really means is, now you are satiated. Now you are satiated. Which equates with satisfaction. Totally satisfied with yourselves. It sort of reminds me of people who have been in legalistic churches all their life. They've never heard anything about grace, and they've been put under the law, and if it isn't the Old Testament law, it's the law of some church organization or some pastor or something. And then all of a sudden, they hear grace messages, and they really respond to it. I mean, they really, really respond to it. And they almost go ape over it. And the next step that usually happens in that person's life is they pervert grace. They just become so satiated with that little bit of the message that they have that they just pervert it then. And then you can't find them. They're gone. They're off on a grace kick that's sort of a little perversion of grace. They become satiated with it. Well, this is a very, very strong expression directed toward the Corinthians. I want to remind you this because we've had it before. This is what is called in Greek a perfect periphrastic. Now that is the strongest way of expressing anything verbally and using any verbal form. Perfect periphrastic is a very, very powerful way of saying something. For instance, in Ephesians 2:8, where it says, by grace you are saved. That verbal, you are saved, is a perfect periphrastic. In Colossians 2:9, is it? 2:8 isn't, no. 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then 2:10 says, and ye are complete in him. You are complete in him is a perfect periphrastic. Very, very powerful expression. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, for by one offering have you been sanctified. Once for all, have you been sanctified is a perfect periphrastic. Very, very powerful. Strongest way you can say it. What you have in a case like this, you'll have a perfect participle. Here you have the participle, kekoresmenoi, kekoresmenoi. Now that is a perfect participle. Then attached to this participle, you'll have a verb, any form of the verb to be. Here we have the form este, which is a present active indicative of a me. Now the present tense, you see, calls attention to the duration of the action. The action keeps on going on. The perfect tense calls attention to action that has reached a culmination, action in the past that reaches culmination and the results abide. I'll underline the results because that's the emphasis in the perfect tense. In other words, if you were, let's say you're deer hunting, okay? Here you're elk hunting. Elk hunting is more fun than deer hunting. So you're elk hunting. Here you are, you're elk hunting. You're out elk hunting. The elk runs out. You see him, boom! I shot the elk. Perfect tense. Abiding results. Now the idea were there, here is the elk hunt. Here's the dead elk. That's the culmination. And there's the eating of the elk for the next year. Abiding results of the action. Okay? Now, in the present tense, durative action. I'm elk hunting. I'm still elk hunting. I haven't got any. Durative action. Now take those two and put them together. See? And that's a perfect periphrastic. The concept of the action. So the idea here with these Corinthians is, now you are full. They're eating. Now you are full. You don't have any need of anything. If the Apostle Paul was to come to town, you wouldn't have to go hear him. I mean, there's no point in you going to hit him. You just have everything. See, you have complete supply, so much that you absolutely do not need anybody else, including me, Paul is saying. The key thought is that they had arrived in terms of maturation in Christ in their own minds. They were like the Laodicean church of Revelation 17, in whose mind they had need of nothing. They were full. They were complete. They had wall-to-wall red carpets in the church, and drapes over the windows, and Baldwin baby grand piano, black, ebony black. They had a pipe organ, $27,000, choir with robes. There really wasn't any need of anything in that place. And Jesus Christ said, "You make me sick. I'm ready to puke you out of my mouth. I'm ready to throw up." That kind of attitude of a believer. So the emphasis then in this, and he's spoofing this now, the emphasis here is full supply. Now you have full supply. You think you really have arrived. And what he's saying, now he uses the word already, remember. The word now means already. Already? You are so full? Now he had been going about 3 years. He's saying, so soon you have had your fill? Now you are content? I wonder what he'd say if he were around today. Really make mincemeat of most of our churches. Okay? The second clause. Any questions about that? These are sort of exclamations. You know, if we were punctuating these today, you'd put an exclamation point at that where that comma is. Now you are full already? Okay, the second clause. If you have a question, just stop me. Now you are rich. Now you are rich. Now the idea here is already you have become rich. Already you have become rich. Now, he switches here to an aorist tense. The aorist tense just simply calls attention to the point fact action. It is a fact that they looked upon themselves as prematurely having reached maximum fullness and enrichment in the truth that is in Christ. Now, I think one of the things that Paul is saying, I'm sure this is true, is that there ought to be a measure of satisfaction and contentment and enrichment in the believer's life relative to Jesus Christ. But there also ought to always be an attitude of a reaching out, a consciousness of a need for better understanding and deeper enrichment in who and what Jesus Christ is and what he's doing. There ought to always be that. Paul in Philippians, well, he's talking about, in the context of Philippians, Paul is talking about some physical needs, but I think he's also referring to some spiritual needs that he had in his life. When he made that statement in chapter 3, and I'll probably misquote it, so I'll read it, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now the context there is dealing with temporal needs. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord that your care of me hath flourished again. And he meant physical care there, financial care. You were careful to pass, but you lacked opportunity. Then he says, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned. And what he's saying essentially is, I know how to eat hot dogs at the Wiener Schnitzel, and I know how to eat filet mignon at the Golden Ox, and I don't have any pangs of conscience about it. But I think he's also referring to some spiritual need in his life. These the Corinthians ignored. They had a sense of maximum fulfillment and enrichment, which wasn't really real or true. Okay? The third clause in verse 8. Okay, the emphasis in this second clause is on enrichment. And the enrichment here would be in Christ. Emphasis in the first clause was on full supply. Now clause number 3. Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Only in the King James, or in the literal translation, the without us comes first. Without us you have reigned. And the reigning here means to reign as kings. This verb is the verb basileuto, or I'm sorry, that would be the subjunctive form. This is the aorist form, basileusote. B-A-S-I-L-E-U. S-A-T-E. This comes from basileuo, which means to reign as a king. This happens to be an aorist. Now, what would that refer to? What would that refer to? Anybody? Well, it means more than that. Self-sufficiency is the idea, but that's part of the bragging that was involved. Could they anticipate reigning as kings? When? Kingdom. That's a kingdom reference. It was a concept that they had already come into the fullness of the kingdom. And Paul says, without our help, you have come to reign as though the kingdom were actually already here. And you have concepts of your present condition as though the kingdom were in effect. This is a reference to the idea of kingdom. This is a reference to kingdom reign. Now the idea is, in the passage is, you have outgrown our teaching. As though you did not need us anymore. And now our teaching is perverted, is the idea. And Paul is going to say in the latter part of verse 8, I only wish you had. I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Same verbs. Now one day they would reign, but it wasn't the time yet. And to identify those kingdom concepts with the present condition of the believer is destructive. Again, a resurgence again for believers to bring the world under the sovereign reign of God. What do they call that now? There's a name for this. The social, Fuller Theological Seminary. Not moral rearmament. That's independent of this. Moral rearmament doesn't claim that they don't claim to be believers. Liberals will be involved in moral rearmament. No, this is a social. Oh, I forget the word. Let me just comment on this. It's very important. There's a Dutch believer. Something, his name is something like Doye Ward or something like, typical Dutch name, Doye Waard. And he is of the Reformed tradition. Now within the Reformed tradition, they believe that we are in the millennium. All millennialism is a bad term. It's not accurate. This, I don't know who coined this. All millennialism means no millennium, right? Well, all millennialists don't believe that there's no millennium. And what they believe, in realized millennialism. And realized millennialism is now. They are saying that the church age is the millennium. And then you spiritualize all the passages relative to millennial truth. Now if that's true then, if we are realizing millennial truth now, then that means that the world should be coming under the dominion and the sway of the authority of God, correct? Sure. Well, it isn't strange then that within the Reformed position then, that you would have a big impetus then to bring society under the sway of the dominion of God. Now, up until World War I, things had moved so well in the 19th century. The 19th century is the next to the first century. Well, it's even greater in geographical extent than the first century. It marked the greatest expansion of Christian dogma of the gospel of any century in history. There were more missionary enterprises in the 19th century than in any century in history. So as we moved into the 20th century, even among Bible believers, there was kind of an optimism that maybe the kingdom was in. Then came along World War I. World War I, Germans moved across the Ardennes area, moved into northern France, came down to the River Marne, could have moved right into Paris and taken over the country just like that. But word got out that they were coming and spread around Paris like wildfire, and so the taxi cab drivers went around and picked up people. They got their old guns and they hauled people out to the, it wasn't even army people, hauled them out, and they fired a few shots and the Germans stopped. Then the French had a chance to dig in on one side of the river. The Germans dug in on the other side. So for 3 years, there they are. They're taking pot shots at each other. They kill 500,000 on each side. Germans were looked upon as the intellectuals, the leaders of the world. French were looked upon as the great nation of liberty, fraternity, equality, great intellectual leaders. And here they are shooting at each other for 3.5 years, not accomplishing anything, just lined up. That was a dead stalemate for 3.5 years. Then finally the Americans got in it and saved Europe, number one time. Well, all the intellectuals just said, good. And they looked at this, in the 20s, and they said, man alive, this is insanity. Well, that gave rise then to what they call neo-orthodoxy now, the depravity of man, overemphasis on the depravity of man. And all the emphases of, and the need for crisis with God. So I can't go into that. Okay, that just about gets cleared up, and then along comes Hitler, Mussolini, Hirohito, World War. And again, the whole world is involved in cataclysmic war. And intellectuals look at that, the great leaders in nature, what's going on, Well, now we're past that. And that's sort of in the past. And sort of pushed back in man's memory. And we now have a generation that doesn't know all the ramifications of war, the horrors of war and so on. They know a little bit about Vietnam, and that's about it. They don't know whole much about that because that's so perverted. Now there's a movement within the reform position that has reached in the United States and grabbed places like Gordon Seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Dort College, all the reform colleges, where ministers and Christian workers are being taught that it is the responsibility of Christians and of the church to bring the world under the sovereign authority of God. It's impossible. Now that's the attitude that they had in the Church of Corinth. They thought they were really reigning in a cosmos that is under the curse and condemnation and wrath of God. They thought they were reigning as kings at that time. And when Paul makes that statement, now you are reigning as kings without us, apart from us, he is spoofing their attitudes relative to their relationship to the cosmos. They are acting like the millennium was here, and it's not here. Okay? This is sanctified. Now, the idea here, the emphasis in the third point, then, is on sovereign power. Sovereign power. I should maybe point out that, I'll just take a passage down, will you? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Same word is used. Basileo. talks about reigning in the millennial time. Now, just parenthetically before we move on. I think eschatologically that we can anticipate reigning in a geographical, physical cosmos. I think there's plenty of scripture for this. And that would then tie the church with the kingdom. In other words, we will have responsibility in a physical, geographical cosmos in kingdom time. It's just that we shouldn't expect that that's going to happen until the millennium is here. And this was the mistake of the Corinthians. Now, I've said a lot, and I've said it cursively and in a hurry, so are there any questions about what I've said? All three of these emphases will be true of saints in the millennium. We will be completely full. We will be satiated spiritually. We will be rich as rich can be. And we will rule in sovereign power. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were puffed up. They had presumed to conduct themselves as though they were in possession of all three of these at a time that it was not so. It wasn't really true. I'm trying to think of that term, the social... What is a term for this? And Billy Graham has brought this, by the way. The emphasis is that it is not only our responsibility to preach the gospel, it is our responsibility to bring the whole world under the sovereign authority of God and His kingdom. That's an extremely bad emphasis. Can only result in wrong and wrong thinking and do harm to the body of Christ. Other questions?
Yeah. He's done
this in a spoofing way. Yeah, he's spoofing their maturity. He's spoofing their personal concepts of their maturity, yeah. Mm-hmm. See, that type of thinking can only lead you to trouble in your cosmos relation, in your cosmic relationships. So in verses 9 through 13... Paul is going to contrast his lot in the cosmos with the lot that these believers were enjoying at Corinth. And he's going to say, he's saying in essence, something's wrong here. See? Okay, in verse 9 now begins a contrast. It's the contrast of Paul's party, Paul's missionary group, all the evangelists that were with Paul, what happened to them and what is happening to these believers at Corinth. Okay, verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death. Verse 9. Now the word apostles here, the word apostles is used in its general sense. Specific sense of the apostles, there were 12. General sense, it would be a sent one. Sent ones. The word, we transliterate the Greek word apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Stolos means, comes from the verb stelo, to send, and apa means from. Now the idea is that the one that you're sent from has a message, or an ultimatum, or maybe a letter or something. So you would be sent from someone, and you would receive your authority from that someone, and you would receive your message from that someone. And you would be an emissary or an ambassador of that person that sent you. In that sense of apostle, all believers are sent ones. They all have a message and authority to communicate it. But some have specific responsibilities. The specific sense of apostle meant the 12. General sense meant any sent one. He's using the word here in this looser orientation, referring to his missionary party. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world. The word spectacle, as men doomed to death or appointed to death, Paul is setting himself and his compatriots in contrast to this self-satisfied, foolish, myopic assembly at Corinth. You have the concept that that you've really arrived. We have the concept that we are in the realm of death, this cosmos system. Okay, for we are made a spectacle unto the cosmos. Now, the word spectacle is the word theatron, from which we get our word theater. We are made a theater. We take our word and translate this literally, theatron. T-H-E-A-T-R-O-N. Now, this can mean two things. It can mean the place, like the theater, or it can mean the persons exhibited. And Paul is saying, we missionaries are made a gazing stock, an exhibition to the cosmos. Now, the cosmos here, the world, the cosmos has to mean the intelligent universe. The intelligent universe. So that if you take the chi that follows as exegetical or as explaining, here is the chi, or and. This is the word and. Translated and in King James. Make that even. See? Which is an exegetical form of expression. Okay, we are made a spectacle to the cosmos, even to, how does he translate, men and angels? Angels and to men. Even to angels and to men. I think you'll have a better translation. How does the New American translate that? New American Standards. Anybody have that? See, they translated both. Oh, that's a possibility. Does he? Okay. You can translate it both. That's possible. That makes it exegetical or explanatory. All right? Now that means that the we there, they are in a show. They're in an amphitheater, the amphitheater of the cosmos. And in the cosmos, the intelligent world, angels are looking on. Men are looking on. And these men who were ambassadors for Jesus Christ were looked upon as a spectacle, as something to be marveled at in a negative way. Now, what Paul is saying is, why do you think that you believers at Corinth should be any different than us? There isn't any difference. And if you are properly reflecting divine attitudes and attitudes that God has in Christ to the cosmos, then the cosmos is going to look at you the same way. You're going to be a spectacle. You're going to be a standout. You're going to sort of be a freak in the cosmos system. I have to be careful the way I say that, because some believers go around trying to be freaks. I mean, they try to act odd. You don't have to act odd. You just have to live the normal Christian life. And the cosmos looks upon you as a spectacle. They don't understand your way of life. They don't understand your way of thinking. I've had so many experiences of this on the job that it's almost pathetic. I remember one time I was on a job, and I always like to eat lunch with these guys. I'm a journeyman tool maker, and I have a tooling engineering background. Well, when I was in college, I had a job in a job shop in Pennsylvania. Anytime they had work, I had a job. And I could work as many hours as I wanted and earn all the money I wanted. So I'd go in the summertime and work like a maniac, and I wouldn't work in the winter if I didn't have to. Anyhow, I worked there on the Christmas holidays, and all the guys knew me. One guy that owned the place was a socialist. Now, I don't know what he was doing in private enterprise, but I guess that's the way you get your jump. He was a socialist. So when I first got hired there, I talked for 4 hours to that guy about Jesus Christ and about worldview and so on. I didn't get the first base. But that sort of started the ball rolling in that place about who I was. So nearly everybody there knew me. Well, the next time that I came back, there was a guy working there that didn't know me, okay? And he was an ex-Marine, just got out of the Marine Corps. And he was some kind of flunky around there, ran a lathe or something, I don't know. So, anyway, I like to eat lunch with these guys, and I was the only believer in that place, okay? So this guy is, we're eating lunch, about every fifth word that came out of his mouth was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ this, Jesus Christ that, for Christ's sake and all this stuff. So I didn't say anything the first day. I don't know how long I didn't say anything. I guess maybe I made it to the second day. And finally, on the second day, I said, "Say, that Jesus Christ, you bad mouth all the time, that, you mean the historical Christ? You mean the Jesus Christ that died outside the gates of Jerusalem on a cross, bled, died, paid your debt for your sins, and now is at the right hand of God? Is that Jesus Christ you mean?" Well, of course, you could hear a pin drop. It was silence for the whole lunch hour. I just went on eating like nothing happened. I really kind of enjoyed it. I guess I was out of fellowship. All right, okay. So this guy comes to me after and says, "Boy, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were a preacher." Now, that's the worst thing he could have said. Then I almost said it. Now, I've seen that happen, X number of places. You're sort of freakish, if you repudiate cosmic thinking. I repudiate cosmic thinking. Guy comes around talking to me about whoring around on my wife, I tell him, "Get out of here. That's poison. That's poison. I don't want to listen to that stuff. Don't bring filthy magazines around and show me. I got hormone problems enough. You don't need to arouse my hormones, my estrogen glands." Do men have estrogen glands? No. That stuff's poison. You poison my mind. You poison your own mind when you reaffirm that stuff to yourself. And you're heading for trouble with that stuff. You know, you're really headed for trouble. And you probably take as many people as you want, but I don't want to go with you. And my understanding of divine viewpoint on sex is it's really fun and it's wonderful, but to get the most out of it, and if you want to look at this in a selfish way, you can, for you to enjoy it to the maximum fullest, you focus your sexual attentions on your wife, period. Now cut out, fella, as far as I'm concerned. Paul says to these people at Corinth, why do you think that your lot should be any different than ours when we're the one that's leading you and we're your examples? Where do you get off with this concept that you're in the millennium when we're in a cosmos that doesn't know God and is alien to Him? See, he's still in this context where he's applying all these things to himself and his group in contrast with what these people are thinking. So he says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. And that doesn't quite make it out because, you know, some preachers get up and say, I'm just an idiot for Christ's sake. My father was an idiot. My grandfather was an idiot. We're all dumb. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying, and this is in contrast to what the Corinthians were thinking. We are fools. We are fools. Dia, and then you have an accusative, Christ in the accusative, Christon. See this, Christon? That means because of. Whenever you have dia plus the accusative case, you have this dia then is because of. I'll abbreviate here. On account of Christ. Now, he's not trying to lay the blame on Christ. That isn't the idea. He's saying it's because of the message that we preach about Christ. And he's already said that the message that we preach about Christ is foolishness to the world. Hence, anybody that preaches that message is considered a fool. Christ sends us out with a message that the world sees as foolish. Hence, we are foolish in their sight. Why should you think it's any different with you? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. He's making this contrast. You are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked. The word naked in verse 11, the word naked means to be lightly clothed or scantily clothed. In other words, he's saying he didn't have a whole lot of money for clothes. We are buffeted. The word buffeted means to be fisticuffed, to be pugilistically assaulted. We have no certain dwelling place. That word means to be unsettled, to have no fixed home, to be a vagrant. We labor working with our own hands. There's a very strong term, verse 12. By the way, I'm going to take time in the morning service to go over this thing of Paul laboring and the relationship of that to receiving gifts and what his attitudes were and some of the principles involved in it. We come across this in this service several times. We come across it in the 11 o'clock hour, so I'm going to take time today to summarize it. We toil. This is that word kopiao. K-O-P-I-O-O. I-A-O I have here. It's an alpha contract. Kopiao. Kopiao means to labor to the point of weariness. It doesn't mean labor, just laboring and getting tired. It means labor that involves physical toil, that that wears you out physically. And it's a present active indicative. We are toiling. So at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was still earning his bread, laboring with his own hands. Now, manual labor among Greeks was despised. And he's writing to Greeks, and he's saying, we actually labored working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the cosmos. Now that word filth means off-scouring. Is that verse 12? Verse 13. This is off-scouring. It's like the ring around the bathtub. It's something you've got to get rid of. It means refuse, scum. Something that must be removed. And he says, in cosmos thinking, instead of them accepting us, they want to get rid of us. And he says, that's still true under this day. Okay. Now with verse 13, then he ends this contrast. See? So in verse 14, he then begins to explain himself just a little. I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and they were getting some false instruction, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I am your spiritual father. I'm the one that God used to bring the gospel to you. Therefore, I beseech you, become followers of me. Verse 16, the B is from Guinness there. Here, it's Guinness there. That's the actual form. It's from Ginnamai. Ginnamai means to come into a new form of existence. This means become. And it's an aorist. He's saying, do it right now. It's an aorist imperative. Aorist calls attention to the point fact. Make it a point fact. Right now, that you become followers of me, and followers then is the word mimic, mimetai. We get our word mimic from this. M-I-M-E-T-A-I, which is our word mimic. And he's saying, you better change your attitudes till they conform with the apostolic way of thinking, or you're going to be in trouble. Therefore, in verse 17, for this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, and ways that I teach everywhere in every church. This is not something new. I'm very consistent in this, and you better listen. Okay? Now, that sort of ends this big section on wisdom and the use of wisdom and the relationship of wisdom of God to the gospel and also the presentation of that wisdom by those who speak it, the methodology that they use, the attitude that they have, and the attitudes of the believers to those who minister the word. It sort of ends almost right there. And then he's going to move into specific problems that they're having in Corinth. And we're either going to do that next week or have a summary of these three chapters, one or the other. Are there questions?
And 10 should be read, I guess, like a question.
No, it's a contrast. That they should be read this way, with emphasis this way. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ?
Well, that's a question.
Pardon? That doesn't have to be. It could be just indicative with a declarative sentence. We are weak, but you are strong. The emphasis is in the contrasting but. That's where you put the emphasis. But, see? And then he makes the application in verse 16. You better become like we are. You better get turned around because you've got the wrong viewpoint of Christianity. Totally. Christianity will never be held in high esteem in the cosmos. Period. Never. Okay. Cosmos can't conform to the mind of God. It's an enmity with it. The cosmos has to be purged of that. Until it is, we will not be in high esteem. We will be rejected with Christ. That doesn't mean you have an inferiority complex or that you think you're an idiot. It just means you accept that as a reality. That's all. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to keep these truths in balance in our lives. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit who seeks to orient us to your mind as we walk in fellowship with thee. May this be true of our attitudes toward the world system in which we live. May we find ourselves manifesting the